Take your copy of Scripture and turn to Isaiah chapter 42. We're going to read verses 1 through 9. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and you can follow along on the screen behind me if you still choose to do that. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison whose those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Let's pray together. And now, our Father, as we come to this text of Scripture, I pray, Lord, that you would open it to us. Help us to have fresh eyes. Give us ears to hear. Help us to understand as we work through this text. Lord, we know that it will encourage us and cause us to behold your servant. And it is in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. And in keeping with the season, I thought that I would share the words of one of the hymns that we sing at this time of the year. Come, thou long-expected Jesus. Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the world thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring. By thine own eternal spirit, rule in all our hearts alone. By thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne. Those words and of that hymn and so many of the other hymns that we sing this time in the season have that theme of expectation or coming. The one who is to come, the one that we are to look forward to coming. And of course, we sing those hymns knowing that the one that had been promised has come. And there's no longer the expectation of his first coming to be the deliverer that we know that he is, but we do anticipate another coming in which he will make his kingdom manifest, that he would reign upon the throne and rule in righteousness and truth and in justice. And so it is with our text. It's a text written to a discouraged, defeated people. The Old Testament Israelites have been taken captive to Babylon. They're exiles there. They're feeling abandonment and hopelessness. They're feeling as if they will no longer have any kind of homeland that they can go to. They know from reading Jeremiah and Daniel that the judgment that has come is a just judgment. They know from hearing the words of Isaiah that it is a just judgment that has come to them, for they have particularly participating in idolatry. They have gathered to themselves idols like all the other peoples around them. And yet, this is a word of encouragement. It's a word of hope. It actually begins in chapter 40. The first part of the book of Isaiah is this judgment that is to come, the expected captivity to Babylon. And then the scene begins to change abruptly, and it is a message of comfort and encouragement. It's a message of strength and hope. And so we begin there in chapter 40, verse 1, comfort my people, comfort my people. And when we come to this text that we just read just a moment ago in chapter 42, these words then are given to a discouraged and battered and bruised people, these people who really have no hope. And yet it is a message of hope because God was about to do something unique and different. He was about to release those who were in captivity. He was going to immediately release them back to their homeland through Cyrus, a pagan king who would come and defeat the Babylonians. And as king of Persia, he would make a decree that the ancient Israelites could go back to their homeland and they could rebuild their city of Jerusalem. They could rebuild their place of worship, the temple. And that was the immediate context for the hope and the encouragement that God wants to speak to his people. Now, he's speaking this hope and encouragement to them because they can't do anything for themselves. They have forsaken God, but he has not forsaken them. But there's no way that they can rescue or deliver themselves from the captivity that they were experiencing, nor could they help themselves as they were released to go back. And yet God was going to help them as they went back to their homeland. But he's going to do something even greater. He's going to do something that they could never in any way have done for themselves, that only he could accomplish. God was going to free his people indeed in terms of the immediate future in Cyrus becoming the king. But he was going to do something that was enduring, something greater, something that was eternal, something that would release them not just from the physical captivity that they would be in, but he was going to release them from the spiritual bondage of sin and death. And so that's the context for these words. And listen, we're not going to have just any real specific application this morning, because all of this text that is before us points to the greatest of servants that the Lord ever called and gifted and gave a mission to. Now, he's not named for us in the text, but it becomes pretty obvious as we work through the text and as we'll turn to some New Testament verses that the servant is Jesus. And what the text is calling us to do is to behold my servant. That's what I want us to do this morning. I want us to see Jesus, not just a babe in Bethlehem and not just with all the Christmas trappings and all the things that we do at Christmas, all well and good. What I want us to see, though, is the servant who God chose for himself, the elected one who is going to be unique in all that he would do. And this text unfolds for us that beautiful picture. And we'll see it again next week as we go to chapter 49. And then we'll see it again the next week as we go to chapter 50. And then we'll see it the next week as we go to chapter 53. All of these servant songs, if you will, that the prophet was led by the Spirit of God to preach and to pen so that it might be a comfort to the people, but it might be a message for us during this time of the year. So notice what it says in verse 1. And I know, by the way, that some of the translations are different in its wording, and so I'll try to make point of that as we go through the text. But verse 1, behold my servant. It's the idea of look intently. It's the idea of look and believe about the one that I'm speaking. It's the idea that you would pay attention, great attention, to the one that God Himself is going to bring, the one that He is going to choose for Himself to bring onto the world scene. Now, this is 600 years before that night in Bethlehem. 600 years. God is speaking these words, and He's saying, I want you to pay attention. He is the one that you need to look to. You need to see Him. In fact, in the immediate context, if you look in chapter 41, really beginning there in verse 26, look at this. God is talking about the idols that the world and Israel herself have consulted and worshiped. Who declared it from the beginning that we might know, and beforehand that we might say He is right? He's being sarcastic about the idols. There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed it, none who heard your words. None of these idols could hear or proclaim anything. They could not speak to the future. I was the first, God says, I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are, and I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there is no one among these. There is no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer. None of the idols could say anything. They could not answer back to what God was demanding. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. Behold, my servant. That's the contrast. He's asking the people to pay attention to this one who is to come, the servant son. The servant would be one that He, God Himself, would uphold. He is going to strengthen him. He's going to keep him. He's going to be with him. He's going to support him and strengthen him for the mission is the idea. He upholds the servant that He's going to send. My chosen, or my elect, as some of your translations would say, my elect one, my chosen, the one who God Himself would choose. The servant would not promote himself. The servant would not seek any status for himself. He did not make the plan and design the purposes so that He might be glorified in a popular way or in a worldly way. He was doing as the Father had chose Him to do, to be the one who would come to give life and hope and righteousness and truth. And notice that it's a unique, very special relationship in whom my soul delights, this servant whom God will strengthen, who God will keep, who God has chosen, who God has elected. His soul delights in Him. He loves Him. It's a unique, affectionate kind of relationship. It's a personal relationship that the choosing is affirmed by, this special, affectionate relationship. He is a delight to the Lord God. We know that this is something that God would say in the servant's ministry, because the servant's son would one day go to the Jordan River and be baptized, and he would fulfill all righteousness by doing so. And this, the Lord God Himself, as the Holy Spirit descended as a dove, not that He was a dove, but He looked, there was a descending, a very quiet descending upon the Son, the servant, by the Spirit. But the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It happened in the Transfiguration. It happened a few days before His crucifixion, as He was with Mary and Martha, and there was the raising of Lazarus. And so here it is. He delights, the Lord God delights in this servant. And he says, I have put my spirit upon him. He's unique in such a way that I have empowered my servant with the spirit. The accomplishment of what the servant would do would be done by the power of the spirit. Now, I want you to think with me. I want you to go with me to Luke just for a moment and hold your place at Isaiah because we'll come back to that. But I want you to see what this means because we know from Philippians chapter 2 that the servant, the son, the Lord Jesus himself would set aside voluntarily all of his divine attributes. And all of his life, he would be guided and led and filled and helped by the Spirit. And we begin to see this really from birth, from his miraculous conception, all through his life, even in the resurrection. And so I want you to look with me in Luke chapter 2. Chapter 3, I'm sorry. And if you'll look with me here in verses 21 and 22. Notice the pattern that is given to us. I just made reference to this scene. Luke 3, 21. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. But did you notice the Holy Spirit descended on him? Now, go with me to chapter 4, verse 1. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. And look at what it says to us here. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. We'll stop there. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. Now, if you look in this same chapter, verse 14, Luke 4, 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went throughout all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by God. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. Notice verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written, which is our text, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, and he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. But did you notice that Jesus applies verse 18 to himself? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now back to Isaiah chapter 42. I have put my spirit upon him. I have put my spirit upon him. So the very servant, the servant's son, the Lord Jesus, would be fully yielded to the Spirit's control in his ministry, in his life. He would be in submission, if you will, to do all the Father's will via the Spirit's work in him and helping him. So all of his life, his sinlessness, his preaching, his teaching, everything that he did, the Spirit empowered him. I have put my Spirit upon him. This servant would be empowered by the Spirit of God. And notice what he's going to do. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And notice, by the way, verse 3, the same thing. He will faithfully bring forth justice. It's spoken in another way in some of the translations. It's the idea that he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. But it is, he will bring forth justice. And notice in verse 4, he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. So look, here's the message or the ministry or the mission, if you will, of the servant. The servant is going to bring justice on the earth. Now, it's not like what we would think. It's not legal correctness like what we would think about justice in our culture. We think it's legal correctness and so well and good. We need those kinds of things to happen in our culture, our society. But this is something more than that. This is the idea of a kingdom that is built on righteousness and on truth and in holiness. This is the idea of a kingdom that has the justice that is based upon a righteousness that is God Himself providing. This is the kingdom of God that's going to ultimately come to fruition. It's going to be a reality when the servant becomes the king and he will reign in righteousness and truth and in authority and in power. And it will be establishing the righteousness of God on the earth. This servant will do that. This is the one we're told to behold. This is the one that we are told to look to. This is the one we're told to pay attention to. He will establish justice on the earth and the coastlands, all of the islands of the sea, all of the land that has a coast. They all look, all the nations look to this king who will establish his righteous laws that people will obey out of love and respect to the king and the authority that he wields. And this kingdom will be established in truth, as I said, and in power and in authority, and the servant will become the king. So that is his mission. Notice in verse 2 how he's going to get this accomplished. He's not going to do it like any other regular king of the world. He's not going to cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. He's not going to come in a way in which he will command all people to wait upon him for his own comfort and his own convenience. He's not coming in a way in which he would be brash and bold. He's not coming in a way where he would be loud and that all the peoples in the land would be expected to meet his every whim. He's not coming like all the kings of the world. He's coming in quietness. He's coming in peace. He's not coming to build a kingdom in which all the world would somehow bow down in some deliberate or forced obedience. That's what the kings of the land would do. That's what the kings of the world would do. In fact, Luke applies this text, by the way, these very verses, to when Jesus is preaching and he heals. And he says to the people that he heals, don't say anything. Because he's not looking for the people to make him king by their own selfish plans or purposes. He's not looking to be popular with the people. He will establish the kingdom in his time, in his way. It will be according to God's purposes, and it will not be according to what the people demand. And he is going to be quiet. But not only will he be quiet, notice what he says, and this is such a good word to us this morning. How he's going to do this, it's not going to be rough and tumble. It's not going to be where he is impatient and crude. He is going to be gentle. A bruised reed he will not break. And a faintly burning wick or a smoking flax he will not quench. That's what the servant's going to do. That's how he will bring righteousness, the justice that is talked about in the verses to the earth. He's going to do it not by demanding and forcing and being mean-spirited. He is going to be patient. He's going to be kind. He's going to be gracious. He's going to be gentle. And he's going to come alongside the bruised reed. It's the picture of people who are battered by sin. It's the picture of people who are bruised because they've fought temptation and lost. It's the picture of people who are beat down and distressed and discouraged. It's the picture here, two metaphors. It's a picture of a wick in an oil lamp. And it just has a little flicker on it. It's not a flame, but just a little flicker. It's faint. It's weak. It's needy. It's helpless. This bruised reed is helpless. The reed and the wick need someone, the servant, to come alongside and to encourage and to help and to be there to nurture and to forgive and to give life and strength and grace to. And we see it all through his ministry, don't we? We see the servant as he walks from village to village, and his disciples have so little faith. But he's patient. He's willing to work with their lack of faith. He's willing to work with their doubt. We see the servant as he goes to a city, and a woman caught in the very act of adultery is thrown in his feet. And he's willing to pick her up. Everybody else would have thrown stones at her. We do it too. The weak, and the vulnerable, the needy, the ones who really can't contribute a whole lot, the ones that we think are expendable, we sort of push them to the side. We sort of kick them over to the gutter and we go about our life. In fact, we go so far as to kill the most vulnerable among us in their mother's womb. We don't need them. We're not going to come alongside a bruised reed or a smoking flax. We don't have time for that. But he does. But the servant does. He comes along beside every one of you bruised reeds. Every one of us smoking flax. Every one of us, he comes in gentleness and in graciousness. Now, certainly he doesn't come excusing the sin, and he comes calling us to repentance, true repentance. He calls us to brokenness and submission. He calls us to a right relationship with him and seeing our sin for what it is. But he comes and he doesn't beat us up. He doesn't condemn us. He comes alongside and says, I'll blow on this faintly burning wick. Bring it back to life. I'll straighten this bruised reed. I'll wrap it up. I'll encourage it, and I'll stand it straight again. That's how he's going to bring forth justice. That's how he's going to establish justice on the earth. And so now what we've seen in these first four verses, by the way, and the rest of it will move quickly. The first four verses is what God is saying about his servant to the people. This is what you can expect. This is the long-expected Jesus. This is the one that you can look to. This is how he would conduct himself. This is how he will be toward you. Behold him. Worship him. Love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Understand that you as a bruised reed and a smoking flax could do nothing for yourself. He came and did everything that was necessary for your right relationship with God. You couldn't do it. You were expendable. Could have easily just taken two fingers of his hand and smothered whatever little flickering light was there. That's what we deserved. But he comes alongside and he helps. And this is the one who is to come. This is the one who will be born in Bethlehem. This is the one that the people can anticipate. This is the one that the people can hope in. This is the one that you ought to behold and look to. But then God speaks to the servant himself. Look at verse 5. Thus says God the Lord, thus says Yahweh. That's the way that you can understand it and read it better in Hebrew. Thus says Yahweh, the great I am, the one who is free to make all choices, the one who is sovereign above all things, the one who keeps every promise that he's ever made, the one who holds all things in his hand, the Yahweh, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth, who gives breath to the people, who gives life to the people on earth. That God has spoken and said these things, and he says to the servant, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, I am free to do all that I purpose to do, and I will always be what I've always been. Sovereign with all authority, all power, all justice, all truth, all mercy, all grace, I will always be that. And I have called you, I've called the servant in the right time, in the right way. Galatians 4:4 says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son to be born of a virgin. I have called you in righteousness with the right purpose to accomplish all righteousness, to establish the kingdom of justice, my justice, God's justice. And I will give you as a covenant to the people or for the people, and as a light to the nations or for the nations or for the Gentiles. I will give you as a covenant. What covenant? The new covenant that is established by the shedding of his blood. The covenant that God himself has come and would be willing even to die so that you might be delivered. That covenant. He's going to give them as a covenant. Turn one book over with me from Isaiah to Jeremiah just for a moment. And look with me in chapter 31 of Jeremiah. And just get a flavor for this new covenant. We've been talking about it in our 2 Corinthians series that we've taken leave of until after the first of the year. But if you'll look with me in Jeremiah chapter 31, just briefly, I know our time is departing, but chapter 31, beginning in verse 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. Well, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That's the new covenant. That's for the burning flax, the smoking flax. That's for the bruised reed. That's the new covenant that the servant is given for the people. He will be a light for the nations. We don't have time to look at all the verses that pertain to Jesus, the servant son, being the light, but you're familiar enough with them. In John 10 and other places you can go, that Jesus would be the light. It's the very thing that the old man Simeon, when he held the baby Jesus in his hands, and he said, he will be a light to the nations. He will illuminate the truth. He will light up the path of righteousness. He will show brightly how a man could be released from his sin and death and come into a right relationship with God. He would light up the truth. He would open, verse 7, the eyes that are blind and bring out the prisoner from the dungeon. And he would be near to those who sit in darkness. This is talking about spiritual realities. This is not talking about necessarily physical things. We read the text in Luke chapter 4. We saw that he would do these things. And even then, it has a spiritual meaning. It's a spiritual truth. It's a spiritual reality that he's going to set those who are in bondage to sin and death free. And notice lastly, verses 8 and 9. Now the Father God has spoken to the people in verses 1 through 4. He speaks to the servant beginning in verses 5 through 7. And in verses 8 and 9, he speaks to the people again. And he says what he's always said. He says, I'm the Lord, I'm Yahweh, and I have authority, I have power, I have wisdom to accomplish for myself my glory. Notice what that says in verse 8. And he's not going to give his glory to any one else. He's not going to share it with the nations of the world. There's no king of the world that he will give honor and glory to. He's not going to parcel it out to the men of the world. His glory will be for himself. His praise should be for himself. It's not to be given to the carved idols or the carved images. And then he ends as he began with the word behold. Behold, pay attention, think about these things, contemplate these things, meditate on this. All the former things that I have done and that I have said have come to pass. And I am declaring to you new things. The hope that you have is this new thing that I will be doing. I will be giving a servant who will be a son, who will be a savior, and will come and establish a kingdom of justice, and he will fill it with bruised reeds and smoking flax, dimly lit wicks. And so it is, let's behold him. Let's see him. What greater thing to focus our attention upon than the Lord Jesus himself, the very servant. Now, we're going to see the other songs as we go through the rest of our month together. We'll see the other songs that Isaiah is led by the Spirit to proclaim and to pen, as I said earlier. And we'll see more of this Son. There's going to be a progressive revelation, if you will, of who the Son is. The things that are said here can only be said about Jesus. This is not some other man. It's not some other earthly king. This is talking of the servant son who would be the Savior. I think about the Chronicles of Narnia. If you've read that or seen the movie, C.S. Lewis wrote the Chronicles of Narnia. And you might recall that the White Witch had usurped the rightful rule of the land. And it was winter all the time. And there was no Christmas. And yet, Aslan, the lion, who represents Jesus, he would come and he would give himself as a sacrifice, and he would bring spring to the land, and there would no longer be any winter, and Christmas would come. And the land waited in anticipation for Aslan to come. And he came, and he accomplished his purpose. And I think that I didn't point out to you that one of the things that the servant will do is he will not falter or fail in accomplishing the mission. He will not be distracted and detoured, if you will, from the message and from the mission. He would accomplish it to its fullest intent, to its very end. Just as C.S. Lewis wrote a fictional story about a character that represented Jesus, went to the full extent so that winter could be broken in the land of Narnia. How much more is that true now? That the one who is promised has come, and we can have life, and we can be released from the winter of our souls, if you will, and be saved. So the message is, come to this one. Behold the Lamb. Behold the servant. Behold the Son. Behold the Savior, and be saved today. And there may be other decisions that you have on your heart that you want to come in this time of invitation. And so it's a time for us to respond. It's a time for us to behold the servant in a fresh way. As we pray and as the ladies play and sing, let's respond as God leads us. Let's pray now. Father, thank you that you have sent your servant. Thank you that he would come to give his life as a ransom for many. He would come even in our bruising and our weakness. And he would invite all who labor and are heavy laden to come to him, for he will give us rest. Lord, he would invite us to take his yoke upon ourselves and to learn from him. He would invite us gently. He would invite us and ask us to find rest for our souls. And so, Father, this morning we do. We do come. We know that the burden of the servant's son is light and it's easy. We don't have to earn it. We don't have to do religious things. We don't have to build ourselves up in some way, but we can just come to the servant and be saved. So, Lord, help us now, I pray. Thank you that you made a way for us to come before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.